Let's go ahead and open the word of prayer. Lord, touch our hearts and prepare them to be teachable. As we read your word, you make those promises that your word never returns void, but always accomplishes your purpose for it. And we pray that as we read and discuss and share the truths in your word, that they would become more real and our eyes of faith would be opened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 20. Boy, it always throws me off when we skip a week. You know, even to recap where we were the week before. But the week before we were at the triumphal entry and Jesus coming into Jerusalem. So Jesus will continue his teachings here in the temple. So Luke 20, starting with the 20th verse.
Appropriate, paying taxes.
Paying taxes to Caesar. Okay. Before we start, we should probably, let's read, I'm going to start with verse 19 so you know who's talking here. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Boy, don't you wish you were as quick on your feet and with your tongue as Jesus is? I mean, how often do we say, oh man, why did I say that? Or no, that's not what I meant. And here he's so clear in what he says. What a cleverly worded question these spies asked Jesus. These spies who were pretending to be honest. I love that line. Whichever way he answered it, Jesus would anger someone. Which group would be angered by a yes answer and which group by a no answer? So if he said, yes, you're supposed to pay taxes to Caesar, who in the people around him would be upset?
The Jewish people.
Because?
Because the Romans were in their area, in their territory. They had taken them over, and they were ruling them, and they didn't want to be ruled, but the Roman government was ruling over them. And so they didn't feel like, that's why they were waiting for the Messiah to be a king that would rule over and take over the Romans. And they wanted the Romans out of their country.
Okay, and thanks. And who would be upset by a no answer? No, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar. Don't worry about it. Yeah, then the government authorities would be, because he's...
Back then, I'd throw you in jail. Still do.
Yeah. Well, how does Jesus' answer carefully avoid angering either group?
He had them answer their own question. Or, you know, by posing the question at them, he made them sort of...
That's kind of a way that the rabbis would teach back then. They would teach by asking questions and getting people to think through.
So we do know the answer.
Yeah. Well, here, it just puts things into perspective. The worldly lust and greed still is satisfied. So if that's all you can, as far as you can see, then you Roman... officials will get your money. And then what does it do for the Jewish people?
But, do you have the note about the denarius and his answers and Pastor Techner's comments about the denarius from Matthew? It says that the common Roman coin of the day, that's what the denarius was. On one side was the portrait of the emperor Tiberius, and on the other side the inscription was in Latin. And the coin was issued by Caesar and was used for paying tax to him. So that was the whole purpose of this coin, was to pay taxes. Huh? They issued a special coin.
And you saved it till tax time. And
I guess
it back.
So. Isn't it? So he really would have. That's interesting.
Well, you know, how... I hadn't thought of this, so this may not come out in any way that makes sense, but how often doesn't God give us blessings to be used for Him, mm-hmm. and to His glory? And we take these blessings as, oh yeah, here's my much deserved wages, now I can go spend them all my stuff. And mm-hmm. you know, He's just directing, okay, this is issued, like you say, to pay taxes. That's its purpose. Why in the world would you even consider using it for something else that it's not meant to be used for? And with that in mind, here are all your blessings and what they're used for. Why would you, you know, don't get that mixed up and use them for something else. So probably the Jewish people were probably thinking, oh, how can I argue with that? Because I have to remember, you know, who I am in relation to God. Well, what does Jesus' answer teach you about being a citizen of your country and a believer in your God?
Pay your taxes.
Be happy.
Do your civic duty.
And be happy about it.
Yes. You do have a responsibility.
Well, and you know, it's interesting because Paul talks about that in Romans. You know, he talks about that the people in our government are placed over us for God's purposes. And that we do have a responsibility to support them, not just monetarily, but with our prayers and with our, you know, by being loyal to them. And even if we don't completely agree with them, we still have a responsibility to, you know, to be supportive. And I think that that can come down to just realizing that if our country were to tell us to stop doing something that would honor God, that would be wrong. We need to honor God first, and then we need to honor our country. But the two don't have to be separate necessarily. We don't have to, they're not fighting against each other right now in our country that we live in right now, necessarily. You know, there are little battles going on all the time, but for the most part, we can honor our country and pay our taxes and do what's right, and we can honor God and do what's right and not upset either one, so to speak, but it's our duty to honor our country.
Very good.
How can you add to that?
How hard, though, in that day would it be where the Jewish people are feeling oppressed or, you know, invaded by, you know, there is that contradiction with them, and I guess they just have to trust in God, because now we have this. They didn't have this.
And how much, you know, how far does your trust in God go? I mean, do you say, okay, well, He's given me this, now it's my job to make it work and make, you know, create fairness and make sure that things aren't, no one exploits another person and all this stuff. So if I'll make sure I monitor the government and, you know, pay them if they're doing good and withhold if they're not, and I'll teach them a lesson. And, you know, mm-hmm. how far does our trust in God go? How do we really think He is capable of handling what He's created?
Well, and how many times have we seen throughout the history of the Bible how the Israelites were in a situation where they felt like God was not in control, and then boom, all of a sudden something happened and He was in control, and you're like going, whoa, how'd that happen? That was pretty cool, you know? But that whole journey where they were at needed to happen a certain way in order for God's outcome to come the way He wanted it to do it. And so that's what we also need to remember, is that we're on the earth to glorify God, which is what we started with at the beginning of the year. And we need to be looking and trusting God to do what's best for us. And even though it might seem like we're not in a place where he's happy with us, or, I mean, like he's punishing us or something, he's working in us to do good. And it might not be our good, it might be somebody else's good, but he's using us as that instrument. And that's okay. We need to be willing to be used that way. Look how many times Paul was beaten and suffered, and look at what Jesus went through, you know, or what he's going to go through in a couple weeks. And, you know, it was all for our good. And so we need to be just as much of a servant to others.
Absolutely. And even just in fulfilling that responsibility and obligation to our government, we don't want to forget that Jesus can use that as an example to others too, and still direct the glory to him. Well, should we get off the taxes part and move on to the resurrection and marriage? Let's go ahead and move on to the next section, verses 27 through 40. Anybody have that could read that for us? Okay.
Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry."
Wait. I was starting with 27, sorry.
I started at 27. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife with no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Did anybody have a chance to look up and see who the Sadducees were?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Who are the Sadducees?
My Bible help says the Sadducees were a group of Jewish leaders, many of them priests, who accepted only the written law of God. They opposed the Pharisees, who had many additional laws that had been passed down to them by their religious teachers. Unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection of the dead, but they agreed with the Pharisees in their hatred of Jesus.
And mine says that they were an aristocratic, politically minded group willing to compromise with secular and pagan leaders. They controlled the high priesthood at this time and held the majority of the seats in the Sanhedrin.
So Caiaphas would have been a Sadducee.
Because he was the high priest.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Is there anything else about the Sadducees? Thank you very much for your
They were very exacting in Levitical purity, which means that they held to the Levitical law.
Right.
Specifically, they attributed all to free will, that there was no predestination or anything. They argued that there was no resurrection of the dead nor of a future life. They rejected a belief in angels and demons, and they rejected the idea of a spiritual world. And the only books of Moses were the canonical scriptures, so they didn't agree with any of the other prophets or
Moses. What, the Pentateuch was the only scripture for them.
So they didn't believe in heaven?
No.
Yeah.
But they were high priests?
Yeah. Isn't it interesting? Such a and such you can imagine these meetings in the Sanhedrin were probably extremely heated sometimes. With the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they disagreed so much. The Pharisees did a lot. It wasn't just the written law of Moses, it was also the traditional law. And in fact, they had their own, they ended up writing down the traditional law, didn't they?
They added on to what was there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Did the Pharisees believe in? So they believed in the resurrection.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, but the Sadducees didn't. They believed in. And so, isn't it interesting how Jesus answers their question? Mm-hmm. I'm getting off. Tell you what, let me read these questions and then we can go back and discuss them. So we talked about who the Sadducees were. Then the Sadducees' question was intended to show the idea of the resurrection being absurd. And then Jesus challenges that lack of belief in the afterlife. Okay, so. I always think it's funny at the very end of that section where there's a group that goes, "Well said, amen." And who do you think that was? All of a sudden the Pharisees now agree with Jesus. Because
no one dared.
So anyway, so obviously the Sadducees are posing a question here because they don't believe in the resurrection. They ask, so what will happen in the resurrection? As in, you folks who believe in the resurrection, look how silly you are. This is what problems it causes. So what does Jesus, how does Jesus answer that in a way that addresses something they can't argue with? Did that question make sense?
Well, it takes all of 34 through 38. I mean, it takes care of everything. I mean, he sort of discounts anything that they might possibly think is correct. You know,
it does, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, refers to the resurrection. It refers to angels, and the authority that he uses there is Moses and the burning bush, mm-hmm. part of the five books that they in which they do believe, and it shows them by their own, almost by their own admission, how they've been ignoring this.
You know, the passion play that they do in Oberon Regal, this is just played out so beautifully.
Oh, really?
Oh, so dynamic.
What, this confrontation
yes.
in the temple between,
mm-hmm.
is that right?
2010, by the way.
So you're doing it, huh?
Yeah, I hope
so. I just might.
Erica's going. Erica's determined to go.
But I mean, I can just see it. It's just so dramatic, but it's just so well done. And then the rest of the story.
That's put on every 10 years, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It takes probably 10 years to get it all together.
Well, you know, and it's done so well.
Yeah,
ever since the 17th century, they've done this.
It's amazing.
Well, the fact that he goes back and quotes Moses kind of lets me realize again that when I'm talking to somebody, I need to start with what they believe in. And then, I mean, if I'm talking up here and they are down in this area and they don't really get what's up here, they're now, I'm going to be talking above them or talking around them or we're going to be arguing. But if we come to a common ground to start with, then we can start building on that. And because throughout the whole Bible, wherever if there's any truth in the Bible that they believe, you can start pointing them to areas that... Mm-hmm. will help them believe, but you've got to find out where they're going to start.
Good point. Yeah, you have to have that common authority, that mm-hmm. common... You know, it just is amazing. Jesus is so patient. Here we're in the 20th chapter, and throughout pretty much on every lesson that we've had, people have come up to him, they've questioned him, they've challenged him, they've looked for something, and it's so, they're so focused on just what they can see and put their hands on and what's around them. And Jesus is continually reminding them, no, it's more than this. There's more than what you can see and put your hands on. You know, you think it's so important to hold on to that denarius. No. And we'll see it in a couple more sections here when we get to the widow. There's more than this. Your treasure is not dependent on what you can hold in your hand. And, you know, you want your eyes to be open. Realize you need to open your eyes to faith in me so that you can see these things that are beyond your grasp. And he continually is reminding us that, yeah, maybe it doesn't make sense here, but if you trust in me, it does make sense. What comfort does Jesus' answer about the resurrection and the afterlife give you personally?
Well, we know that we will have it. We will be part of it. Never die and all that.
Another perfect example, yeah. We see, as long as we're living and kicking and breathing, we're doing, things are going okay. But then, what happens after that? Perfect example of how we have to trust. And here Jesus gives us examples of essentially proof that there is more to this life. I mean, do you really believe that when you die, there's more to it? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question, but I have. It's like, boy, do I really? You know, if I die and I wake up and open my eyes and there's heaven, will I go, so it was true? Or will I say, ah, here it is.
Could have been the bacon.
You open your eyes and say, oops.
Well, yeah, but then it comes back to, if you do believe in the afterlife, how many people are around you that are going to open their eyes and go, oops.
Yeah,
that's right.
Mm-hmm. Many they won't be around you, though.
No, but they're around me now, and if I'm not sharing with them, then...
Yeah, then do you really believe?
Yeah.
That's a good point.
There's so many people who are ill who do not believe in heaven or believe in something after they die, because I have asked people... You know, to the effect of, when you die, where will you go? Down the road to the cemetery. Mm. There is nothing to them after life. Mm. And it's sad. It really is sad.
I often think of someone who's questioned by a non-believer about why does he bother doing this. And he said, frankly, he said, I'd rather believe and profess my faith and find out after I die that it wasn't so than not do it and find out if I die that it was so.
Yeah. It's an oops a little too late.
Yeah.
I remember there was a description of the how important it is to share the gospel with people who don't have it. And I mean, even if people know the gospel and you share it, what's the big mistake? Then you can just encourage each other. But it's almost like walking down the street and you look through the window of a home and, oh, there's a big family in there. They're enjoying a big meal. They're all laughing. It's like, isn't that neat to see that family together? And then you look up on the roof and it's on fire. And you just keep walking on by. And rather than running up and saying, you guys, you know, hate to interrupt you, but the house is burning down, the whole second story's blazing, you guys need to get out, this is important. I mean, is our message about the gospel any less important than that?
No.
I mean,
that's a good way of putting it.
It's oh gosh, they're having so much fun. I hate to barge in on that meal. Yeah. What could I say? You know, oh, I would look so silly. I don't even know them.
I'm gonna be seeing Burning Village from now on.
You know?
Yeah.
That's true. Oh, well, maybe if they just kind of see me walking by and invite me or ask me some questions like, how's my house doing? Is it from that perspective? Does it look okay? Maybe then I'll tell them, you know? Yeah. That's how I am. It's like, oh, well, they had an opportunity to ask me. Oh, gosh. We laugh, but it's not that funny. Well, let's go ahead and move on to the next section here. I'm going to have to slow down. We're going to finish too fast. So I'll have to tell some other stories. Whose son is the Christ? Luke 20, verses 41 to 47. Wait. Sorry. In the chapter ahead. Okay. Verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses for a show, and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Anybody know where this verse comes from? That he quotes from Psalms?
110:1.
Yeah, 110:1. Do you know what the most quoted verse in all Scripture is?
No.
Any guesses?
110:1.
Psalm 110:1. That'd be a good guess. Isn't that amazing? I remember hearing that in some other Bible study, and it's like that verse is repeated more in the Bible than any other verse.
What was it?
Psalm 110, verse 1. This one right here. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet."
And it is the most quoted verse in the Bible? In the Bible, it's quoted more than any other verse. Huh? Didn't know that.
No. Why?
What?
Why?
Why?
Yeah.
I don't know. Well, let's
and
answer our questions. Maybe we'll discover it.
Isn't that amazing? I've got this written down. Most quoted. Coffee off.
Now I don't feel too bad.
Now maybe you'll believe me.
Marla says so.
It's written in her Bible. Marla's Bible tells me so.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and go through the questions, and maybe we can answer Marlis's question of why. In this section, what point is Jesus making about the Messiah?
He's not going to be walking around with flowing robes. He's very, he's more just, he's not boastful or such, but there.
So you're tying in that last part about this as an, I like that. I hadn't thought of that. But that's because I was, as we were just reading that again here, I was thinking, why is it that he goes in and talks to his disciples, like a little sidebar with his disciples, "By the way, beware of these things." And that's probably why.
Well, isn't there a reference to the Trinity here too?
Okay.
There's only two.
Not
the Father and the Son.
Father and Son, but this is part of the Trinity, and the question that they raise is, David calls him Lord, how can this be? He is
be, how can he be his son?
David's son.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So.
And here are two lords talking. The Lord said to my Lord, I wish, I don't have it on at hand. Do you have anything in your Bible that says what the word for each Lord is? Are they different?
The Lord is God the Father, and my Lord is Jesus.
There you go. That's what I'm saying. There's two persons
right.
in the Trinity there.
Two different persons. And how?
That's why the Son, that's why he can refer to both of them as being his Son. Who understands the Trinity? You know?
And just the fact here that the Messiah is God. Yeah, maybe here these people can they can touch him and he's like one of them, but it's more than that. More than just being David's son.
Well, and if you tie that second little part with the disciples into this first part, it's kind of a, if you look at what the first part says, it says that the Lord will sit at the Lord's right hand and make enemies his footstools. It looks like he's going to be some kind of a king and Lord, you know, Lord over everything. But in this next part, it's like he's clarifying for the disciples, wait, this isn't what's going to happen. They're not going to walk around in these big, I'm not going to walk around in these big robes. But this is what they do, but this is not what, they don't teach the right things. Their attitudes are wrong.
So you want someone to reign and to be a new king for you.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not, your answer is coming, but it's not the answer you expect.
Yeah, I think that's what he's kind of.
Anybody else ever have that question where they have a where you have a problem? I mean, this happens to me all the time. I have a problem and I think, oh man, I've tried all other avenues. Nothing works. The only thing left is prayer. And I know that's not the right order. But I'm thinking, okay, I've tried plan A, B, C. Well, I can't do D or E, but maybe God can do D or E, and then God answers with H. And I'm thinking, I didn't even think that was a possibility. And that's a perfect answer.
Yeah.
And it shows how limited I am. And here it's like you're saying.
Yeah.
There is an answer. There is a salvation. There is a king who's going to reign over for all.
And it will be me, but it's going to be different than what you think.
Yeah.
That's what, because they were so looking for an earthly king.
Yes.
And what their representation of an earthly king was, robes and,
mm-hmm.
you know, all the high-end priestly stuff.
Here again, I've got all the answers for you, but
you're looking in the wrong direction.
Yeah, look beyond this.
Yeah.
Another thing, too, that until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, and it just reminds me how where everything was created by him and for him. And there is no other point other than Jesus. He is the reason for all the scripture. I mean, that's the common theme going through all of this is the good news of Jesus. And if you can just take ourselves out of that place of prominence and just realize we're only his servants, then that peace will come.
I just want to make a correction maybe. In terms of this particular Psalm verse, it's the most quoted in the New Testament.
Oh,
people refer back to it as the most quoted in the New Testament, not of the whole Bible, just in the New Testament. It's what it says here.
Okay.
Most quoted in NT.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, a psalm that the Jews recognize as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. What prophecy is this psalm quote making about the Messiah? Well, we already talked about that a little bit.
Not what they're thinking.
Yeah.
Incarnation.
And he is the honored one in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is eternal God. What can you learn from Jesus' warnings about the teachers of the law? And how can you avoid such habits?
Sometimes we could almost put our, you know, not worship, but people, you know, I think of events of people on television and things like that. We could almost put our faith in them, or even some ministers, you know, that we've had. We put a lot of faith in them rather than in who they are proclaiming. Mm-hmm. If I made myself clear, but mm-hmm. Or you can get kind of caught up in things, so you have to be careful that the true word is being taught.
Show and status is not going to get you there. Yeah. That's what I mm-hmm. see in that.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Go ahead.
I think too that you know, being too boastful or too high and mighty mm-hmm. in yourself. But I think there's a difference in those that can do that, give that glory to God, not take mm-hmm. credit themselves. But you know, God made me this way to glorify Him, mm-hmm. and just flipping that, you know. So it's not saying don't be successful, don't be, you know, because you need to mm-hmm. be the best that you can be to glorify God.
Sure.
That is an awfully fine line, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's one of those where you can trip over it moment by moment. It's not like, okay, I've arrived, now I'm going to be glorifying God in everything I do, and not myself.
That's why we're not perfect.
Well, and I think for me, it's what I try and teach my children, that it is more important to be pretty on the inside than pretty on the outside. And, you know, if they walk around in these beautiful robes, but they're doing these horrible things to the widows and the people and taking advantage of people, you know, that's just like, if you're working more on how you look and what people think of you than what's really in your heart and what your actions and your attitudes and your just your whole demeanor is, then it's worthless what you're doing. It doesn't matter what your outside shell looks like.
Well, what I'm a little puzzled here in verse 47, they devour widows' houses for show and make lengthy prayers. But what does that mean? What did they do? Did they actually repossess widows' houses for what purpose?
Mine says the devour widows' houses. They take advantage of this defenseless group by fraud and schemes for selfish gain.
The church leaders were defrauding their own members?
Probably.
Well, I think that's what the whole the money changers thing that we studied a couple weeks ago was, where they had those booths set up where they knew people would come from out of town and have to make sacrifices, and they would have these pigeons that were five times the price of what they should be because they were trying to take advantage of people up from out of town.
Okay, that makes sense.
Or, you know, now that you're a widow, the church will take care of you, but we'll take your house.
That's right. You give us your house, but we'll take care of you. And it might not be in the style to which you're used to.
And
but
by the way, while we're taking care of you, you need to make sure that you're cleaning all this section here, and here's right. the vacuum, and do all that. And you know, just you know, whatever opportunity.
Give us all your money.
Do you think that if someone's attitude is glorifying to God, where they are just a servant, willing to do whatever it is, and they aren't even worried about how they look or come across to others, or, you know, am I, and all that, do you think all of that will be taken care of? I mean, can someone be so focused on serving that everything else is just him?
Well, I think so, because don't missionaries kind of work that way? I mean, isn't that kind of what they do?
You trust that the money will come in. You trust that everything will work out the way it's supposed to. You just trust.
I mean, how often don't we just say, well, yeah, I want to serve, but as soon as I get all this in order, and as soon as that is done, and as soon as I get past this and graduate here, then I'm ready. Then I can serve.
No. You do it. You just do it.
Yeah.
My sister and brother-in-law spent 40 years in Nigeria, and they were taken care of. There were times when my brother-in-law was almost in jail and all kinds of stuff because he was trying to help the people and it was against what the government wanted. But it all worked through. And in the end, he retired and died. So, but 40 years they did that.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I think that's, you know, I think there are people that can do that. I think it's a special gift. I really do.
It is.
I think it's a special gift and a special calling. But it's something that I think we can all strive to have even in our lives that we have now.
You don't have to go someplace else to share the gospel.
No. It's almost quickly becoming that the United States is the most...
This is a wonderful city. It's so cosmopolitan and there's so many different groups. It's just wonderful.
Just get along. Just get along with each other.
Well, they have an interfaith bureau and all that too. That's quite a thing, but I don't know a lot about it, except that they do work with all people, which to me is quite a feat in itself. And I don't know if we're active in that or not here at the church. No.
No. That's an ecumenical type movement that doesn't sit well with the Wells.
Well, I only thought of it because she said we have such a...
Well, we do. I mean, in the schools and, you know, in the grocery stores, in every place you go, you're always seeing somebody from another country and from another culture. Mm-hmm. And I've only lived here about 30 years. I mean, it's amazing how it has changed. You know, it's just incredible how it's changed since the Berlin Wall came down. Mm-hmm. That's when most of it's come about. Mm-hmm. And since Vietnam.
I guess I was surprised, you know, I was thinking of where my brother lives in Tennessee. I never realized that they had, that there are places like this still available or around. And in talking with some of the people there, they said, oh yes, and just up the street, they were going to tell me a little bit about the history of this street where my brother is in this nursing home. And this came about years ago, and they all came here and settled and worked in the factories and that. And then up about two blocks from here is where the Blacks live. And I said, they live? And I'm, oh yes. They don't live down here with the, oh no, they want to live up there. They want to be up. And I was just, I said to them, how about school? Do they have the school up there? And I said, how about the churches? I didn't get an answer from that because I gathered there were none in the church that they were going to. And there was a church, about three churches in a block there. But I just thought, I didn't realize, you know, they don't mix.
In the South, that's they do strange. Not mix.
Mm, all, you know, the first year we were married, which was a long time ago, we in the Air Force, we were stationed in Mississippi, and we were Yankees in the Deep South. I'll tell you, and the first time we went to the community swimming pool, there was a big notice up there, no Negroes or Jews.
Really?
I was so shocked. It is. And of course things have changed in the South since then, but this was back in the 40s. That was terrible.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Well, they made me in 1952, I think it was, 53, in Biloxi, Mississippi. They made me in Alabama, I think it was. They made me get up out of my seat and come back. The bus wouldn't move, and I go, well, why isn't he moving? And I was sitting there. I went way toward the rear of the bus. You know, I don't make any difference to me. Oh, you come on out here. You come up here. That's back there. That's for the Blacks.
Well, that we were stationed in Biloxi.
So I came up midway of the bus, sat down, and he took off.
Wow.
Well, in Kentucky, when I came by bus and went back, was going to go back to Fort Knox, I got in and I sat down, you know, kind of, and they said, the lady, you're up here. And I'm thinking, oh, I wasn't used to that. I mean, if there was an empty seat or whatever. And I was so shocked. But I didn't realize, even today, that they have this feeling of where the blacks are to live. But they're probably made to feel more comfortable in their area, so they choose to live there.
It's probably better now than it used to be. They had the 60s, you know, and all the blacks, the integration thing in the 60s. But that's so ingrained, like you say, that's so ingrained in those people back there that it's going to take 100 years for them to get away from the separation type thing. Mm-hmm. Here in California, you don't notice it so much because you have all different nationalities throughout the community.
We're in the minority here.
Pardon?
We are in the minority here.
We are becoming more and more.
Let's go ahead and move on to the next section here. We have the widow's offering, Luke 21, 1-4. Don't want to miss out on this section. This is a good one. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich, just to recall where we're at, we're still in the temple. Jesus is still teaching. It's almost like, well, just one thing happens from one to another, and the groups around him, you know, are the same. The disciples, the leaders are still there, more than likely, and all of that. So anyway, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty,
But she, out of her poverty,
put in all she had to live on. So you almost wonder, the Sadducees here have been asking questions, the Pharisees have been cheering on Jesus' answers some of the times, and you wonder if they all of a sudden say, here comes some people, let's see how we respond when they see how generous we are. And all this, and then
he still finds.
What can you learn about your gifts to Jesus through this observation that Jesus made about the poor widow?
Well, first off, your gifts got to come from the heart, and the amount, you know, that's something else. But the widow evidently gave everything she had. Can you imagine us doing that? Mm-hmm. You know, 10% people, a lot of people don't even go 10%. It's like 1.5, 2.5,
yeah,
if you're lucky. And so I can see why he said, now there is a gift from the heart.
Yeah, I don't know what the figures are these days, but it is shocking how small, what a small percentage contributions are. Yeah. And yet we're in such a
affluent
age.
I think the last, I read those figures, it's been some time ago, but it seems to me Synod-wide, and it's not only in wealth, it's in Christianity in general, I think it was 1.5% was the average.
Yeah.
If everybody gave 10%, can you imagine the work that could be done? Mm. It's awesome.
But maybe it meant more than that. Maybe they were talking about more than money here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, yeah.
Because
that's right.
She says that if she gave all she had, well, if we gave all we had, it wouldn't be just money. It'd be the time and giving out to evangelism and making calls on the sick and doing all sorts of things. Mm-hmm.
And even if you take it, even not so literally, of just the money, of just, you know, their trust, mm-hmm, and their, you know, giving all she had. She gave up everything to God. Whereas the Pharisees, you know, or the Sadducees had their stuff that they gave, but where was their trust still really? So mm-hmm, even separate from the money, where is the trust lying?
So in these gifts that these
rich,
the rich people gave, what was their purpose or what was their thinking about what this giving was all about, was all for, what it meant? What do you think they, what was their mindset in their giving and compared to the widow's mindset in her giving? You see any potential differences in there?
Wasn't there laws back then that stated 10%? That's what the church, that's what God said that you should give to the church to support them?
I don't know.
I believe it's part of the
Well, that was
old
part
law.
Of the Moses' law.
But, okay. And that's what these rich people, that's what they were doing. They were giving their 10%, but my gosh, what did they have left? This poor widow went in there with 2 cents, and she had nothing left. Yeah. And like you said, it's a matter of trust.
So their thinking was, I'm fulfilling my obligation here. Check one more thing off of my to-do list to be done this day or this week or this month.
Before
the end of the year.
Tax time.
Okay, that's done. Now what? Okay, I got to do the laundry next. Yeah. Or could it be, the temple has to run. They need my contributions. If I don't give, something's got to sacrifice, so I better give in order for this temple ministry to continue. Or was it, I'll go in and I'll give while during the busiest time here in the temple so that other people see and I get credit for it. I mean, what thinking was it? I mean, and then you think, put yourself in the widow's spot. If she had that idea, if those were her motivations in doing that, first of all, she would only give 10%, which would be even less than this. She probably, because it was so little, she probably would only go in when it was where there weren't many people around. And she certainly, if she looked at it as far as, they need to run, she'd probably think, man, how far is this going to go to meet the utility bills here at the temple or whatever, you know? But it meant more to her. It was something different. It was an act of her faith. You know, in fact, the choir is singing, we're working on a song for Confirmation Sunday, right? Mm-hmm.
I think so.
And it talks about, you know, staying close to God, even in prosperity. Don't let me drift away in my, I can't remember the word, but in prosperity and in, you know, troubling times as well, don't let me drift away. Pastor Takmar pointed out that prosperity is probably the most common time that we drift away. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden, things are going well. Hey, I guess I can do it on my own. And now I get to reward myself for all my hard work. And it's those troubling times that we're so afraid of that are the ones that we need so badly, mm-hmm. that draw us close.
Yeah.
That bring us to our knees.
That was part of Pastor's sermon this morning, too.
Mm-hmm. Well, he checked with me this week.
He checked with me.
I'm glad he already used it. No.
I think maybe sometimes we do the same thing to God that we do with our taxes when we pay them. Mm-hmm. Let's see where the loopholes are. Mm-hmm. What can we deduct here for this and that? Mm-hmm. I have a feeling if everyone in the world paid 10% of their income, they wouldn't have any problem, period. Mm-hmm. with no deductions, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So. Yeah.
So, anyway, this giving is, I mean, there certainly is a practical side from the worldly perspective, and the giving that we could do to the church certainly allows ministries to continue and facilities to be maintained. But, again, Jesus is saying, get away from the things you just can put your fingers on. These eyes of faith are supposed to allow you to look far beyond that. I mean, how strong is your God? Can your God take care of you like these missionaries trust, where everything needs to be provided by Him? I shouldn't be spending my time worrying about all this and that. I should be spending my time wondering whose house is on fire. Uh-huh. Well, I need to.
That was a good analogy.
Yeah. Okay, well.
It's almost.
I did. Thanks for everybody's participation in that. And, okay, lesson 29 next week. And, very good. Thanks, everybody, for all your input.
Very good.